Advent and Christmas seem to be made for music and praise, right? We sing a lot in church. We sing songs like this that go straight into our very fond memories. And everyone may have a favorite hymn. Some of the songs that we have in Christmas are classics, more than the popular songs in Christmas that we sing. They have been part of the playlist since the very first Christmas. Music and Christmas have always gone together. The first Christmas carols were written by the very people who participated in the first Christmas, and they are recorded in the Bible as part of the accounts of Jesus' birth. When Luke sat down to write his biography of Jesus, he recorded the original Christmas soundtrack. Four songs found in the first two chapters of his book. And over the centuries, the Christian church has recognized a very special meaning in these four songs. The beginning of Christianity, the Christian church translated the Bible into Latin. From that time until today, these four songs have been more widely known by their Latin titles. The four songs, in order that they appear in the Bible, are the Song of Mary, called Magnificat, the Song of Zechariah, called Benedictus, the Song of the Angels, called Gloria in Excelsis, the Song of Simeon, called Nunc Dimittis. The Lutheran Church have them all in our various liturgies, so you might be familiar with them. In today's readings, we have the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, when she discovered she was pregnant, when she heard from the angels that she had been chosen to give birth to the Messiah, when she was talking to Elizabeth. Luke tells us that she visited her aunt Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth saw Mary, she greeted her with the famous words, "Blessed are you, woman, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Upon hearing this greeting, Mary sang. Some might question, because the text doesn't specifically say she sang, but rather that she spoke these words. However, there is evidence and there is tradition suggesting that yes, indeed, it was a song deeply rooted in the Bible, in the Old Testament, especially resembling the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, gotta be careful with this song, because the Magnificat is one of the most powerful documents ever written. Even the Washington Post recognized this some years ago. Martin Luther wrote a commentary of nearly 60 pages on this text alone, where he used Mary's words as inspiration for his theology of Christian life, ethics, and even politics, addressing especially the rulers. Following his example, maybe, Stanley Jones, a Methodist scholar, said that the Magnificat is the most revolutionary document in history. The same was said by our Lutheran martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He called the Magnificat the most passionate, wild hymn ever sung. William Barclay said that the Magnificat is beautiful, but there is dynamite in it. Fascinating, right? Have you ever studied this song? That's kind of my proposal this morning. And our first step is to understand the structure or the stanza, so to speak. Basically, there are two. The first stanza covers verses 46 to 50, and the second covers verses 51 to 55. And in the first stanza, Mary praises God for his mercy, shown to her personally, Her perspective is individual. In the second stanza, she praises God for the cosmic effects of Christ coming into the world. She takes like a global view of things. This is theology at its finest. Personal faith, collective faith. Love of God and love for others. Both stanzas end with a reference for God's mercy. On the first stanza, Mary begins by praising God, and the first thing we see is the reason for her praise. God is her Savior. When the time came, God did not send a book. God did not send a 12 steps program, a strategic plan, a coach, a mystical experience. When the time came, says Mary, He sends us a Savior, including for herself. And she knows this. She holds on to this. Savior is the hope for herself. She acknowledges her sin and her need for salvation. Her son will be the lamb who will sacrifice himself for the sins of everyone, including his mother. She doesn't sing, "I rejoice in God, the Savior of the world. I rejoice in God, the Savior of you all." She sings, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." Moving forward in the first stanza, we see another reason for her praise. Mary reflects on being chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah despite her humble condition. "For he has looked on the humble state of his servant." In humility here refers for her sin, of course, but also to maybe her age, her lack of social pedigree. Mary is amazed that God chose her. "Why me, Lord, when you could have any one of the rich girls of Jerusalem, the capital?" Mary is in awe that God does this kind of things. If God wanted wealth for his son, he could have arranged it. If God want power for his son, he could have arranged it. If God wanted his son to be born into the elite, he had many families to choose from. If God wanted the best schools, the best connections, anything related to success, he could have arranged it. But God did not want it that way. And Mary praises with this God's grace. "God, you had no reason to choose me. Your choice, it's pure grace. There was nothing in me. I am a nobody. I'm not special." She's realizing how God loves us and chooses us out of pure grace. "Don't place me," she's telling us, "on any pedestal. Don't place yourself in any pedestal. I was nothing but God's mercy." She cannot contain herself. She did not win the lottery. She was chosen. She was heaven's option. "And for this reason, all generations will call me blessed woman." And after 2,000 years, here we are. Speaking of her, Mary is remembered forever. And then the second stanza, "From Mary to the world." Just as God did great things for an unlikely person, he would now do great things in unlikely ways. In verses 51 to 53, Mary describes maybe a few changes, some say three changes, that will occur because of the birth of Christ. First, there's like this moral or spiritual transformation, change. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This is a message for the proud, whoever they may be. That's for us too. The coming of Jesus confronts the proud. In this life, those who trust in God are often mocked, pushed aside, taken advantage of by the powerful. We can think about Hannah in that song in the Old Testament. Many would have mocked Hannah for being barren, considering her cursed. Then we can consider Mary too. Pregnant and unmarried, many would have found it hard to believe that she was truly carrying the Savior. Yet, despite the world's scorn, these women experienced the power of God's arm, delivering blessings against all odds. In God's upside-down kingdom, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, God works in mysterious ways. He often chooses what the world overlooks to confound the wise and the powerful. And then we can talk about like a second change. The birth of Christ will bring like a social, ethical change. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. And this marks the end of all human ostentation, the end of vanity and ambition, and the end of the insatiable greed. God will put an end to this. Today, the prince of this world, the devil, is kind of like still somewhat in the throne, the earthly throne. He's there, and he's surrounded by his minions. Every ruler, everyone ruling against God's will, and they're there, getting drunk on power and abusing and destroying everyone and everything. It seems like there's nothing anyone can do about that. But Mary's talking about the stronger one is showing up, and he's taking on what is can be called the ultimate Game of Thrones. He doesn't come in glory or with an army. Instead, he humbles himself, born in the lowest way possible, and the devil will try to strike back, even using King Herod to kill this child. But nothing can. Nothing has stopped God's plan. This baby, the Word made flesh, is here to bear and fight, and to die, and to risen again for all of us. And one day, when Jesus comes again, he will free us completely from all the devil's tyranny, as we sang today in the first hymn, and all the petty power struggles that even we fought will be exposed for what they really are. And in the end, the humble will be lifted up, and the one who was born in the manger will be sitting at the right hand of God, reigning forever. Finally, the birth of Christ will bring some sort of impact in the economy of things, if you will. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Not only the incarnation of Christ shake the proud and powerful of the world, but he also challenged the rich. The rich will be sent away empty, and the poor will be filled. Reversal of fortunes. One way of thinking is this, is looking at how in the ministry of Jesus and also in the history of the church, how the poor have been so many ways the first to believe, not because they are less sinners, but because usually they have nothing else to trust, to rely on. And when they hear the gospel, they recognize the good news. Another way of looking into this is to see how God loves everyone and wants everyone, regardless of economical status, everyone to be saved. There is no class struggle in the kingdom of God, but how God is sometimes especially on the side of the poor because no else is. He takes on their cause because oftentimes no else does. How he fights their battles because no else will. How he pays attention to them because the rest of the world neglects them. And the same is true for the sick, for the lonely, for the elderly, for the depressed, for the orphans and the widows and everyone else that the world is like pushing away. How God and his church is there for them. Yet another way of looking into this is remembering the words of Jesus that seem to echo this very song of his mother. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Just like her, we are reminded of Hannah's deep longing. Hannah couldn't find peace no matter how much she ate, how much her husband gave it to her. She felt empty inside because she had no son to vindicate her. Food can satisfy the body, but true fulfillment only comes when our deepest longings are met. And now, though, the hungry are invited to a feast at the Lord's table. The Son of Mary has come to bring righteousness to those who hunger for it, so they may be satisfied. As often as we drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember him. And in this simple meal we call the Lord's Supper, he offers us what we truly need, his forgiveness and his righteousness. When we gather in his name, we proclaim his death until he returns. And in this table, he fills us with what the world can never give it to us. Dear brothers and sisters, just as Mary sang in the Magnificat, God invaded our planet. Christmas is much more than the celebration of the birthday of Jesus. It marks the beginning of his kingdom among us. The rejected are welcome. Divided people are reconciled. Lonely are encouraged. The wounded are healers. Sinners are forgiven. The hungry will be filled with the good things of God, his love and his grace, and they are for you. Everything Mary sang, Jesus did, is doing, and will finish for you. It's yours. You can take it. You can celebrate it. And we get to even participate on it. Amen.